Leading singing is the best place to be during the song service, and it's because you can see everyone's faces. I can tell from all of your faces that you believe the things that you're singing and are rejoicing in those things, and that is a blessing to me. So I'd be happy if we were done. I'd be happy if Brother David just took all the time. I took more than I planned to last night, and I plan to not do that this morning. Psalm 2. We're going to begin by reading Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This world is losing its mind. It is losing its mind. It is becoming unmoored from truth, the truth that God reveals in his word, the truth of, as we talked about last night, the truth that is true because he is true, the truth that is true because he is who he is, and he defines what is true. And it just seems to be going crazy. This psalm says it doesn't matter. This psalm says Jesus is on his throne. This psalm says God is not concerned with any of that. He is not concerned by any of that. He is not troubled by it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There is a picture here, the idea of the mighty and the powerful of the earth, of the world, the kings of the earth, the rulers, all taking counsel together. Now, there are all kinds of factions in this world, people who don't like each other, but there is truth in the saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I guarantee you, they are all united in their desire to throw off the bands of God, the rule of God. They are united in their hatred of God. And this pictures it. Kings and rulers gathering together and set themselves. We are purposing to. We are thinking about. We are taking counsel about how will we throw off, break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. And today, this has always been true, but it is still true today, and it feels even more true, seems like, today. Today, they are doing that. They're actively, now I don't necessarily mean that all the people who seem to hate each other are getting together behind closed doors and talking, although let's not be naive and think that that doesn't ever happen, okay? There are wicked people in this world. There are wicked people in high places. I'm not necessarily saying that all the nation, all the rulers are physically getting together behind closed doors when we don't know about it and having this conversation. But I will say, first of all, that there is certainly a being who is doing his best to orchestrate. Satan is conspiring. So if it feels like there is conspiracy, if it seems like there is alignment and conspiracy, it doesn't necessarily mean that those people have talked. But there is someone who is absolutely conspiring and bringing everything as best he can to do this. Satan is doing that today, and he does have a plan. He is far more intelligent than they are. He is doing everything he can to break bands and cast cords asunder. But we have a picture, the idea that that is what is happening here. That they're all coming together, they set themselves, they're taking counsel, they're thinking about, they're considering, how will we do this? All of the power in the earth. And what is God's response to that? Now, he does get angry. He does get angry. It says his displeasure. He shall vex them in his displeasure. But from their perspective, what he does is worse. He laughs at them. He does not take them seriously. He doesn't respond by saying, I'm in control here, and then show them that he's in control here. He is, and he can prove it. But he doesn't respond in defensiveness, because he has nothing to prove. He laughs at them. Now you imagine, you may have experienced this, to be laughed at is one of the worst things you can experience. I mean to be laughed at genuinely, in derision. Because that person isn't even taking seriously what you're saying. They're going to all this effort. They have all this power. We are the kings and the rulers of the earth, and we are going to apply every resource at our disposal to figure this out. We are going to do this. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision. That is as true today, February 29th, 2020, as it has ever been. Nothing about that has changed. Nothing has changed. Then shall he speak to them. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Oh, yes. He's not laughing in amusement. It is the amusement of derision. I mean, God is amused in this, but there is wrath behind the amusement. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Just because the kings and the rulers of the earth are doing this, just because I'm going to say today in our world, just because we see perhaps the effects of this happening, the fact that everyone seems to be trying to get away, get out from under the rule of God, what God says is right, what God says is true, and that will never change, because God will never change. His truth will never change. Just because we see that happening, don't think that God does not have wrath and a displeasure for it. He sits in the heavens. He sits in the heavens. Psalm 29 uses the expression, verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. That psalm has been on my mind for another reason. I almost went a different direction on my subject this morning, and that psalm was part of that subject, so it's on my mind. He sitteth upon the flood. He is the king. But he says something to them. He's going to vex them. He's going to speak in wrath and vex them in his displeasure, vex them, trouble them, drive them crazy. He's going to say something that they hate, that they do not want to be true. He's going to say that thing that pushes that the button, the button that just gets them. And what is it that he says? I'm in charge. You have to do what I say. I'm going to destroy you. All those things are true. But what he says to them is, yet, meaning in spite of, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what conspiring you do. It doesn't matter what power you think you have or what intelligence you try to bring to bear. It doesn't matter how hard you try to cast aside my rule. Yet, I have still done this. And what vexes them? What is it that vexes them? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet, in spite of all of that, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is what they hate. We are talking about King Jesus. We are talking about God saying, the king that I have ordained, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is the seat. Zion is rich in symbolism. It is the church. But Zion is the seat of David's kingdom. Okay? Zion was not Jerusalem. Zion was not the country, the nation. Zion, the Mount Zion, Zion is a mountain. Mount Zion is the place where his throne was. It was the seat of his kingdom. It was the symbol of his rule and his authority. But it was, and it was always meant to be, and it is now, a type. It was always meant to be a type of the great ruler, the greater David. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now, this the psalm can be a little confusing. In verse 5, God is speaking. He that sitteth in the heavens. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now the Son is speaking and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now Jesus Christ, do not be confused in the scripture by the word begotten. The word begotten is a multifaceted word. It's a rich word. It doesn't mean I birthed you. It doesn't mean I procreated you. Begotten has the idea of preeminence. For the first begotten from the dead, we heard Brother David preach yesterday afternoon. My begotten. But here, it means something much more, it means something very specific. And Paul will tell you exactly what it means. In Acts chapter 13, this is one of those that you just kind of want to read all 20 verses or so, but in verse 30, Paul says, verse 28, keep backing up. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, by the way, there's some irony there, they wanted him to be killed, and they killed him, and in doing so, they fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead, I'm getting the wrong spot. Where's my spot? Phone a friend. Yes, thank you. We are there. God, this is where I'm supposed to be. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them, thank you, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, the resurrection, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In a new and a special way, Jesus Christ became preeminent. There was always love, thinking about, Brother Zach has always said, there was a, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and then when he ascended to go to his Father, there was a coronation service, the likes of which we have never seen on this earth. That is when he was crowned. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I'm getting a running start because the context of this is important. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, because of what he did on the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He that sitteth in the heavens talks to, speaks to, in wrath and displeasure, the wicked who would try to overthrow him, get out from under his rule. And he says, yet I have done exactly what you did not want to happen. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have done it. In Acts, now this psalm and prophecy, as many are, has some specific reference to when Jesus was. It has some specific reference, and it is also broader than that. It's both, okay? But in Acts chapter 4, this is after Peter and John went to the temple. This story begins in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John go to the temple. They heal a lame man. In verse 4, they're hauled before the rulers to be questioned and to be threatened. They're threatened and they're sent away. And this is, if I remember right, the first time this kind of thing happens. First time they're brought forth. They're not beaten. They're not imprisoned. But they're threatened. And things get worse from there. But they're threatened. And they come back and they tell the Christians, the church, what has happened. And listen to this prayer. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, everyone, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. In Psalm 2, he says, my anointed. By the way, anointing happened to kings. It happened to priests, and it happened to prophets in some small cases. Prophet, priest, and king. My anointed, my Messiah, it's the same word. My Christ, my messenger. Against his Christ. Verse 28, for to do whatever, they gathered together. This is Psalm 2. For to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, we have to finish this because this prayer is really important for us today. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And then they make a request. And what is the request they make? Don't let them hurt us. Please save us from persecution. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And you know what? God was pleased with that prayer. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You know what? God answered their prayer. What they are praying about just happened in time, in reality. The rulers gathered together against the Holy Child Jesus. They took counsel. They took active counsel. We have, towards the end of John, a description of this. In John 11 and 47. Now, this is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. And in verse 47, now remember, since what I just read in Acts 4, that was the first time they were hauled before the rulers and questioned and threatened, and things got worse from there. Then they were imprisoned, then they were beaten, then they were killed, they were people tried to stone them. Things got worse. Well, now, that's in Acts. But the same thing was true of Jesus, is what I'm trying to say. In Jesus' life, they began by saying, let's see what's going to happen here. And then they started speaking to him roughly. And then at times, they tried to lay hand to take him, and it doesn't say what they're going to do. But here, finally, when Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, in verse 47, then gathered, John 11, 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. I'm very sorry. This is before Lazarus and not after. Let me get that right. I'm confusing that because after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they get together again and they say, we can't deny this has happened, but let's kill him. Look no further for a definition of depravity. They know, they actually believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And their response is, we have to get rid of him, and we have to get rid of Lazarus, because Lazarus is the evidence that it happened. Here they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. This is what they're worried about. Everyone's going to believe on Jesus, and then Jesus, this man, will be seen as a threat to Rome, and Rome will come down hard on us and take away this place that we have. They have a place of rule, place and nation. That's what they care about. The reason I'm here is because not only did they conspire to put him to death and succeed, and yet in Acts it says, so they think they've succeeded. Here they are. They're doing the thing. They've come together. They've made a plan. And they executed it perfectly. And lo and behold, God says, yet, by your very work, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But here there's another example of this that I love. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest. This guy's a piece of work. You're going to run into him over and over. He is the one. I mean, he is the leader of the pack. But part of why I'm going here is because this is behind closed doors. This is happening. Now, it happened here. It happened then. It's happening now. I don't know who. I'm not... You get my point? I'm not worried about conspiracies, because whether Satan is coordinating himself or people are actually talking, they're all saying, let us throw off his rule. They're all saying that. But here we see, we get an inside view. They actually got together to take counsel and say, what are we going to do about this? Caiaphas, this is fascinating, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. You know what he's saying? You're a bunch of idiots. This guy, really, that's his attitude. You don't even get it, do you? Nor consider, listen to this, Caiaphas hates Jesus. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. Now Caiaphas is saying Jesus should die so that the whole nation is not crushed by Rome, so that he doesn't develop this following and that we're all crushed. Now Caiaphas has all kinds of ulterior motives. He doesn't want to lose his place of authority. But that's what he's saying. But he spake this not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for this nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. That hadn't happened yet. Now they say, we're done. That's the goal. New goal. New mission. Kill him. What this is saying is that Caiaphas, being high priest that year, because as high priest, he should have been saying these things about Jesus. He should have been saying as the high priest, here is the Messiah. This is what he's going to do. He is the Savior. Caiaphas wasn't going to do that. And yet he did it anyway, didn't he? But he spake it not of himself. Caiaphas meant one thing, but he said exactly what ought to have been said by the high priest. He spake it not of himself. God has the last laugh. I mean, God is laughing through all of this. Caiaphas doesn't even realize that he is prophesying of Jesus. But that's what's happening. Now, the rest of Psalm 2 is a description of the rule of Christ. And it's very important, this begotten thing. One reason why understanding that begotten means the resurrection is so important is because it dates the beginning of this rule. His rule began at his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. He took the throne, which means he is still on the throne. Brother Sonny, I've heard over and over and over from these sermons, especially in the 1980s range, Jesus is ruling now. Now. And the rest of the psalm describes what kind of rule that it is. Ask of me, God speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, I was talking to Brother David some before the meeting about this. And I'm just going to say this can and very possibly means both. This can mean Gentiles. I have given you the heathen, not just the Jews, but the heathen for your inheritance. Also, it is everyone. You inherit the authority over. You inherit the power over. You inherit the rule over the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is the extent of his rule. Jew, Gentile, uttermost parts of the earth, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's what I'm trying to say. Ever since the resurrection, today he is ruling. This is the nature of his rule. Listen to this picture. You've got a rod of iron. He has a rod of iron. And over here you have a pot of clay. Now, if I held a pot of clay up right here, if you're like me, you'd be tensing and getting nervous. Because if I drop the thing and it hits the ground, it's going to break. That's how fragile it is. He rules over the pots of clay with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron. And then there's this admonition. And this is an admonition to every individual of the human race. And it's an admonition to us. If this is true, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, it can be love. And it is, places in Scripture, it is worship. It is a form of worship. It's also just fealty. It is also a humility. It is a submissive. It's submission. I submit to your rule. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. But a little. And all power in heaven and earth is given to him of his Father. Some of the last words he said to his disciples. And then the last phrase of the psalm says, it's almost like this contrast. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And for about 3 minutes, I want to talk about trust. Because it doesn't look like what we just read about is true. It doesn't look like it's true, does it? I don't see those wicked people being dashed in pieces. I don't see him ruling with a rod of iron. I don't see them intimidated by his laughter and by his power. I don't see that. But we walk by faith and not by sight. I'm telling you, that is the reality of the thing. There's a story, Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is in a small place, in a town called Dothan, and the city's surrounded. We could get all the context of that, but they're after Elisha. Sold an army after Elisha. And Elisha has a servant. And Elisha says, what are we going to do? I mean, his servant says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha says, don't worry. There'll be more with us than with them. And his servant's saying, I don't think so. And Elisha prays that his eyes would be opened, and his eyes are opened, and he sees the mountains around this place surrounded. That army is surrounded by the horsemen and chariots of God, chariots of fire. Now, I ask you, were they real? Was that a figment of his imagination? How real were those horsemen and chariots? You either have to believe that that was true. They're really there. And Elisha was not worried. In 2 Chronicles, there's a correlation to this, and I will end here. I got distracted because I want to get Elisha's words and then show you Hezekiah's words. Elisha said, "Open the eyes of these men, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of... Oh, I'm sorry. Went too forward. That's after he strikes them blind. Verse 16, fear not. This is why you should just go read the scripture. Because Elisha says, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now in 2 Chronicles 32, King Hezekiah says almost the same thing, in almost the same situation. The king of Assyria has come and set themselves. Now, King Hezekiah is one of the great ones. He is one of the good ones. And I won't win a big batch of bad ones. He says, in verse 7, 32:7, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the word of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Can we rest ourselves upon the truth? That there are more with us than with them. You feel surrounded by uncertainty and chaos and wickedness and just confusion. Like, I don't even know how to answer what these people are saying because it's so irrational. It doesn't even make sense. Where do I even start? You feel surrounded? They're surrounded. There be more with us than with them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You have to believe that that is true. Is that true? Is it real or is it not? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. Just because they are not seen doesn't mean they're not real. And it doesn't mean that it's not true. That is where we are today. Rest yourself in the truth. Say this verse over and over. Rest assured that the God who sits in the heavens, who laughs at all of these vain attempts to overthrow him, laughs and has them in derision. Rest assured, he has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, which means that he was raised from the dead, which means that the reason he died, because he bore your sins, is why he died. He died because he bore your sins, and he suffered the penalty for those sins. But he rose and is set on the throne because those sins are gone. That is our king. He will reign until all things have been put under his feet. Lord bless you.